Thank you, Lord. Thank you for another day. Thank you for bringing us here together. We pray for those who aren't able to be here that you will bring them healing and bring them back among us. And we thank you for the honor and the privilege to serve you, to gather in your name, to learn from the word that you gave us, and to serve you joyfully. Open our hearts today, in Jesus' name, amen. I was reading for the study today or yesterday, and I was thinking about the law. And I kept having this refrain run through my head, the long arm of the law. So I went and actually tracked down the track that was in my head, or what I thought was the track that was in my head. I'm like, you don't want to use that. and not about justice. That's about the opposite of justice. But the idea behind that phrase is relatively recent, but it's the idea is that you can't escape justice, that eventually it's going to find you. The context is, criminals who think that they've got away, think that they're beyond its reach. And sometimes the context may be injustice, because unfortunately we're human beings, and sometimes we got bad laws and bad law enforcement. That's usually not the case, but sometimes it is. But it has the power, the law has the power to reach you whether it's just or not, especially in today's connected society. But there's a higher law, God's law. And the thing that we can rest in with confidence is that God's law is always just. But it too has a long reach. And it's not so much that you can go somewhere where it can't reach you, which is true, but it also reaches into every corner of our lives and pulls back the curtains on things we'd rather have not exposed. It uncovers things we'd rather keep hidden. I was thinking about something that happened when I was a kid. I had a brief time when I thought I would try chewing tobacco, and I hid it in a couple of different places, and as far as I know, nobody ever found it, but I still got found out because my brother told on me. The point being, we think that we're hiding, but we might hide from people here on earth, but we can't hide from our God in heaven. Our context this week is, of course, we've been going through the book of Romans, and really leading up to this discussion that we're working through in chapter 7 really starts back at the beginning of chapter 6. Well, it's all chained together, and we know that by now. This is one big letter, and Paul has woven his argument point by point throughout the letter, going in a little bit deeper and a little bit deeper each time he covers these points. And so in chapter 6, we learn that through him, because we have become his children and given ourselves to him, his sacrifice paid for our sins, and we're supposed to be dead to sin. We're not supposed to be, it's not supposed to be in charge of us anymore. We're not supposed to be listening to it anymore. We're not slaves of sin anymore. And he also shows us, as we studied last week, that we're dead to the law. Now, that's a strange thing to say. Wait a minute. We've just been praising the law. And Paul's going to say good things about the law. So what does this mean? Well, it means that we don't look to the law to save us, because it can't. We look to Jesus, and we're guided by the Holy Spirit. And rather than, we may look to the law for understanding, and we should, but ultimately our lives are to be guided by the Holy Spirit within us. And that is where we will find the strength. That is where we will find the ability to overcome those temptations when they come at us. It won't work just to know that it's wrong. And we'll get into that a little bit this time, but we'll get into it a lot more next week. It's not enough that we know that it's wrong. We have to have help. We have to have something that's changed in us so that we're then able to stand against it. We're no longer enslaved, he says. We serve a new master. And yet, that is the only way we can be free. We live by the Holy Spirit. We're alive through Jesus Christ. But the law has and does serve a purpose. Now, Jesus fulfilled those things that have to do with being clean. And those things that have to do with atonement. Jesus fulfilled all that. There's a lot of things that we don't have to do, not because they've been abolished, but because Jesus took care of it. But the moral law remains. It hasn't gone anywhere. And Paul is now going to explain what that looks like. And what it looks like to live under the legalism versus a life in the Spirit. And we're only going to just dip our toe in it this week. We're only going through verses 7 through 13 of chapter 7. We'll get into the passage that we're all probably more familiar with, starting in verse 14. We'll cover that maybe next week, maybe later. We'll see what the Lord does. It's taken me a while to think my own way through that because I'm so used to taking it the way most people do. But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just read from chapter 7, verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. Wow. That's a lot to unpack. It's a little bit confusing. But let's see if we can take it little by little. First couple of verses. And the first thing he asks, because he's described, and you really have to go back to the first six verses of chapter 7 to understand why he would ask this question, because he's just explained how we're no longer under the law. We now have a new master. We have a new husband, as it were, and we're not under that. So it's then reasonable for him to address this question that people might have. Well, does that mean the law is wrong? Does that mean the law has somehow missed it? Another thing we need to understand when we talk about sin is the word that's being used there. The word that's being used there, it's an archery term. I've shared this before. It just means you missed. You missed the target. So did somehow, is the law somehow, was it incomplete? Did it miss the goal? And he says, absolutely no way. Not happening. That's not the truth. So why the question? Well, so he just described how we're free from it. But he says, it's instructive. I would not have come to know sin except that the law told me what it is. It tells me what sin is. Otherwise, it tells us what sin is. Otherwise, we might not know. Now, it doesn't mean we wouldn't do it, because we're bent that way. But because of our flesh, because of our rebellious nature, till the Spirit comes in and begins to change that, as soon as we know it's wrong, that just makes us want to do it more. And so he uses here the example of coveting, which is an interesting example, because I would say it's probably the easiest sin you can commit. If you're not familiar, I'm sure everybody's familiar with the term, but just in case somebody's not familiar with the term, it has to do with desiring something that's not yours. Or desiring, and of course, he spells out, if you go back and look in Exodus chapter 20, you'll see, all these things that you should not covet, basically anything that belongs to somebody else. Well, what's the reason for that? Because it starts in your heart. It's probably the easiest of the commandments to violate because you don't have to actually do anything. Now, usually, though, after you have, that's just where it starts, and then it grows. And if you don't stop it, if you don't fight against it, it might end up in some more overt things happening. But there's no overt action required to engage in this. It's happening in your head. No one would ever know unless you told them. But it begins there and leads to other stuff. So he says sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. I struggled with this a little bit just because sin seems to be personified here in a way that was hard at least for me. I don't know about anybody else. It was hard for me to process because... You can talk about the devil, you can talk about the enemy, you talk about spiritual forces. Okay, I get that. We sort of get that. But sin almost, the way this reads, almost is like some sort of force that makes you do things. But what the force is not sin as such, but rather our sinful disposition. Our flesh craves the things that are not good for us. And we're bent toward pursuing those things. So I think personified in this way may be taken to refer to that natural propensity that we have to go and do those things. So presented with a prohibition against something, our rebellious nature immediately says, well, if I'm not supposed to have it, maybe I should have it. Maybe there's something desirable in that. And what did Satan do in the garden? Oh, look at that. If you eat that, it looks good, it looks pretty. If you eat that, it's going to make you wise, it's going to make you like God. Oh, wow, now it's really desirable. Then he says, apart from the law, sin is dead. In other words, it has no You can't call it a sin until you've named it. But now the law has called this thing out, and now we want to do just that thing. And so that is how it ends up, seemingly, and I say seemingly because what Paul is going to say here later, but seemingly leading us to death. The very knowledge puts us in a situation where we end up going the wrong way. With the knowledge, though, comes culpability. I was once alive, he says, apart from the law. I think the best way to illustrate this might be, somebody with a lot more sense than me might have a better way, but I think about children. Now, you have a little bitty child, and he does something that's not good. He does something wrong. Now, eventually there's going to be a point where you're going to have to teach the child the difference between right and wrong, but there's a point before that they're really not able to understand it. Even if you try to tell them, they're not going to understand it. They break the rules. They misbehave because they don't yet know how to behave. And until they're able to understand, we permit some level of misbehavior. We don't count it against them because they're kids and they don't know any better. But eventually, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Eventually, they grow up. And when they grow up, they ought to know better. And now, there's going to be consequences for what they do. At least there should be. But there is also a rebellion that grows. And it comes back again to that nature that we were born with. There's a rebellion against authority, against the rules that nobody has to foment, nobody has to put it there. It's already there. And that really doesn't change as we grow up. Only the nature of the rules we want to break changes. And you know, different things may keep us in check. But how is this? How is it that a life-giving law, as he says in chapter 10, ends up resulting in death? And it's again because of that unredeemed. Now, we're going to make this point more strongly next week. But understand here that what Paul is talking about is not supposed to be the state of the believer. It's not that we don't struggle. Of course we do. We're going to struggle with our flesh till the day we die. And we're going to have to fight these battles. But what he's talking about here, where there's no way out, this is the way it's going to be. That's your pre-redeemed state. That's not how you're supposed to be now. Does it mean you're never going to fall? Of course it doesn't. But you have an out. God always provides a way. You can always say no. But in our old life, and when we walk according to the flesh, which is really what this is all going to come down to, he's going to explain the difference here is really walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. And even a Christian can get off and be walking in the flesh. And when you walk in the flesh, you end up in this kind of state. But sin makes its entry through the commandment, "You shall not." Oh yeah, watch me. And it deceived me, he said. And again, we think about the deceiver in Eden. What did he do? Told her all the reasons why it was good and not bad. She believed it. Well, sin works the same way in our own lives. We convince sometimes we don't need the enemy to do it. We do it all by ourselves. We convince ourselves why it's good and not bad, and then we do it anyway. It always looks good. There's always some appeal to it until we learn to see the ugliness that's underneath it. That usually comes with some maturity and some spiritual maturity. But through it, he said, killed me. Not the commandment, but rather the breaking of it. The sin brings death, just as he told us back in Romans 6:23. And just in case we have any doubt, he goes on to tell us, so the law, in verse 12, is holy. It sets forth God's standards. The commandment is holy, set apart, coming from the Holy One above. It's righteous, that is just and right. It's good because it comes from the very definition of good. God is the very definition of good. Anything that God does is by nature good, because that's who He is. He gets to define what that is. So then he asks the question in verse 13, I'm rephrasing it a bit, but does the law cause death? Absolutely not, he said. The law's good. Good things don't bring death. But rather, it's the breaking of the law, it's the sin that brings death. The law simply exposes sin for what it is. And when we suffer the consequences, we can look back at it and we can understand, okay, I had that coming. But without the law, we're ignorant. But that ignorance is not bliss. It's important that we know God's law, because it teaches us right and wrong. Right and wrong didn't go away when the Old Testament went away. In fact, you will find every commandment that's in the Old Testament, just taking the Ten Commandments, you'll find every one of those in the New Testament in some form or fashion. Some say, well, the Sabbath keeping's not really in there, but I would argue that it is, but it's more fully explained by Jesus and what Jesus did with it. I think Jesus focused intentionally on things that you know, when doing things on the Sabbath, because he wanted us to reframe what the Sabbath was all about. They had it about a bunch of rules, all the things you couldn't do. He said, no, it was made for you. And that's another subject for another lesson, but we've talked about it a little bit in the past. But Jesus fulfilled all the requirements, as we said, of the ceremonial laws, but the moral law remains. And it has a purpose. It's meant to bring us life. It's meant to show us the way that God intended us to live. It exposes the sin that will destroy us. If we will look to it, we will avoid those things that bring death into our lives instead of life. It also shows us that we need Jesus, because we're never going to quite meet that standard. One of the points he's making here is the law doesn't save us, but it does describe a holy life. And because we're bent toward doing exactly the opposite, we need help. That's why Jesus came, and he provided our redemption. The law condemns us because we can't keep it. But Jesus redeemed us because he did. There is an answer. And I'm going to jump ahead and read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's your answer. Next time we'll cover a little bit more detail the epic struggle that we all know so well and that we all feel like we can identify with in the rest of chapter 7. But I'm going to say some things about it that are maybe different than what most of us think of when we think of it. It's only a battle when we're walking in the flesh. If we're walking in the Spirit, things change. And I wish I could tell you that I had that all figured out, but I'm still walking this path with everyone else. So we trust the Lord to show us the way. And we'll get a lot of instruction as we go through and finish this study. Anyway, thank you, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for showing us the way. And Lord, we just ask that you give us wisdom in our daily lives in a way so that we are able to walk in the newness of life, so that we're able to hear from you, to act according to your will and your word, not just in everything that we do. I know that is my prayer, Lord. If we could all walk that way, where might we be today? Lord, let this church continue to be a light. Things may change for us. We may not do things the same way we've always done them, or even in the same place we've always done them. But I hope that we're always doing them in a way that glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I do that? No, I can't do that.